Good morning to all and welcome. We are glad that you've been able to join us. It is a pleasure, as we always point out, to be able to welcome those to our assembly who perhaps cannot always be with us. We're glad that you've decided to join us this morning, that you've had the opportunity to do so. Whatever it is that has brought you our way, we're glad to be able to worship with you and encourage each other in the Lord. It's a blessing to be able to do that as one people. I invite you to turn to the 10th chapter of Acts, please. We're going to be studying from Acts chapter 10 this morning. Several teachers whom I respect have remarked, and I agree with the sentiment, that oftentimes we need to be the most careful in studying particular passages that are maybe well known to us, those grounds that seem to be familiar ones to tread on, or where we need to watch our feet the most carefully. And Acts chapter 10 would perhaps not be the most well-known passage in the book of Acts, would not maybe be the one that we would all flock to say, well, I know exactly what that one is telling us about. It is a record of Peter, the apostle, being sent to meet Cornelius, this Roman centurion. One of, we don't know for sure that he would be the very first Gentile who had been converted to Christ, but he is among the first and is representative. And since that is a landmark in the book of Acts, it is one that we at least think we have some great familiarity with. Well, yes, Cornelius obeying the gospel, all of his family doing so. We get that idea and perhaps just move on from there. But I think in looking at this 10th chapter of Acts, I know that there is a lot that we can mine out of it together. I'd like to just spend a few moments this morning seeing some things that Acts chapter 10 would remind us of. I want to begin by reading, if you'll allow me, in verse 1. We'll begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10. Let's see what the Spirit says together. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God.'" Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. As we mentioned, sometimes the old favorites in the Bible are the stories we must pay the most attention to. Perhaps that accounts which once seemed familiar to us can become fuzzy through lack of attention over the years. What do we find of use? What do we find of note here in this 10th chapter of Acts that we have just read together? As I mentioned, I will not cover everything that is unveiled here in this 10th chapter, but just to bring a few observations before your attention this morning. It is interesting to us that we can observe from Cornelius, this man we're introduced to at the beginning of the chapter, we can observe and can know what kind of character it is that appeals to God. There are several places in the Scriptures we can go to for that kind of information. What is it that God approves of? What is it that He finds to be useful? What is it that He finds to be worthy? And what brings Him pleasure? But we can know from this passage as well what God seems to be looking for. Cornelius cuts an impressive figure as we are introduced to him. You look back at that description in the first few verses. He is called in verse number 2 a devout man. And the Scripture tells us that he feared God. This word of Cornelius being a person who feared God or a God-fearer is used oftentimes in the New Testament. It's really something of a technical term in its usage oftentimes, applied to those Greeks who had become proselytes of the gate, as they would be sometimes known. They had not fully committed themselves to Judaism. They had not been circumcised. They had not followed all of the rites of the Jewish people. And so there was a clear distinction if a Jewish man were looking upon one of these men, where he would not recognize him as a brother, as a part of his nation. However, the God-fearer was one who was familiar with the basic ideas within the Jewish scriptures. He recognized the idea, the truth of there being but one God, and recognized who, in fact, that God was. He had simply not participated in the covenant by being circumcised or following all of those rites. Again, a very real distinction among peoples. But this technical term demonstrates to us that Cornelius believed in one God, the true God, and almost certainly, based on his character and based on the usage of that word, had knowledge of God that was based upon revelation that was given to man. It was based upon what he could read. Paul uses this same term in Acts chapter 13 when he is speaking in the synagogue, when he is speaking before an assembled group of people in the synagogue. He refers to those who were Jews, those who were brethren. He says, those who fear God, you need to listen to me as well. Those people often heard directly from the scriptures and learned of the Lord in that way. He even appeared to be praying at the customary Jewish hour of prayer. We find him in Acts chapter 10 in those first few verses, verse number 3, about the ninth hour of the day praying, which was customary for Jewish people of the time. Not only did he know God, he feared him. And that is an important part of the phrase. He had respect. He had reverence for the Lord. And not only that, his fear of God was shared by others of his household. A clear mark always of sincerity and effectiveness in devotion. We saw that in verse 2. He feared God with all of his household. There is mention repeatedly to those who gathered with him and those who were faithful members among his people. This was demonstrated in his actions. He gave alms generously to the people who, remember, by the way, were not his people by nationality or upbringing or religion or ethnicity, as this member of the Italian regiment, this Roman centurion living here in Western Judea along the coast. These were not even his people as he might understand them to be, yet he was generous with all of them. He did not just sound religious or pious. He walked the walk. He was one who actually served and did good for others. Most impressively, perhaps, we find him as a man of continual prayer to God. He viewed God not as an idea, not as a nebulous concept, but as a being that was real, who could be spoken to, one who could actually be approached, and who could know an individual that was speaking to him. He can be reached with the voice and with the heart. It appears that when we meet Cornelius, he had been praying for something specific. You see that conversation with the angel that he has beginning in verse 3, and Cornelius recounts it for Peter later on as well. But the content of that conversation leads us very much to believe that, as Cornelius is told, he's being set up with Peter, so to speak, as a result of his prayers and his alms being recognized. There's clear cause and effect that is being set up there. You've been heard. The Lord has seen your good works and he's heard what you've been praying for. And so now he is going to tell you what you must do in verse 6. That's an answer to what Cornelius had apparently been asking for, that reward for his goodness. Was he at this point considering maybe becoming a full proselyte to Judaism? Had he perhaps heard rumblings of or heard from someone else about Jesus? Was he wondering whether you could become a Christian without first becoming a Jew? I don't know exactly what it was that Peter, or that Cornelius rather, was wrestling with, what it was that he was asking, but it seems clear that he was asking those questions. He was in search of answers. And so the response to all these prayers, to this constant vigil in prayer, is for the angel to say, Peter is going to tell you what you must do. You're going to be given instructions. This is a man in search of truth. Of course, Cornelius was a centurion of the Italian cohort. Perhaps he was a local, but could have been a part of the backbone of this group that would have come from Rome itself, far removed from the strength of Jewish influence. Perhaps knowledge of God had not come easily or immediately to him during his upbringing as someone so far away from that. As a centurion, we can know something of his character as well, what he would have been like as a man. Polybius gives, Roman historian Polybius gives a description of centurions as they were known throughout the empire. Not so much venturesome daredevils, he says, but rather natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit, Not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their posts. And the centurions that we meet all throughout the New Testament seem to be those kinds of men of stalwart character, steady men, reliable men, those that you could count upon, those who are loyal, those who are steadfast. I don't believe today that God will send an angel, that He will send a vision to the person who is looking. But I can't help but think that He continues to be impressed by men and women of similar fabric that Cornelius displays, of a similar disposition, of similar constitution. These kinds of people, they want to know what is right. They want to know what they are supposed to do. They are sincerely and diligently seeking answers. They're coming to God and asking the question. They respect the Lord. They have some knowledge of Him, but they want to learn more. They lead good lives. They show respect to others who are around them. They are people who want to know what God wants them to do. Is God still looking for people of that caliber? He absolutely is. He absolutely continues to find those people worthy of His attention. Will He not continue to find those people? I again would say the answer has to be yes. This is where we perhaps need to think of ourselves, give some thought for ourselves. I wonder, oftentimes, has He not tried to use me to reach those people who are looking for answers? If we read this story and we remove Peter from the equation, well, yes, you can just come right back over the top and say God would have sent someone else then. But what if Peter doesn't go when he's sent? What if the man that the Lord tabs for this expedition decides not to do it? Well, Cornelius is looking for answers. He wants to know what to do, but he has not had anyone tell him what he needs to do. Are we Peter in the situation sometimes? And we need to be finding these souls who are looking, who are striving. We would do well to simply emulate Cornelius in behavior that is pleasing to God, but it would be wise also to strive to find others like him who can be given the answers that they seek. Along those lines, a second observation we can take from this, our spiritual concerns should involve others. They have to involve others. Pay attention, as we read that passage, you no doubt saw the recurring idea of community that runs throughout this chapter. The recurring idea of people doing things with other people and not existing in a void or in a vacuum. Cornelius, it says in verse 2, was one who feared God with all his household. There are other people who are affiliated with him, who are connected to him, who share his fear and reverence for God. And he has made sure that some of his service to God was beneficial to many of the other people who were around him. He gives alms generously to all the nation, and his servants recognize that about him as well. He has, in verse 7, three trustworthy men that he can enlist for a very important job and can send on a very important task in his quest for answers. Peter himself, we are reminded in Acts chapter 10, was enjoying the hospitality in the city of Joppa of a man named Simon, two men both named Simon, but Peter was with Simon the tanner. And when those three men that Cornelius had sent came to Joppa to find Peter, Simon the tanner lodged those guys for an evening as well. He just invited everyone to go ahead and stay in with him. I can't imagine that the home of the local Joppa tanner would have been palatial. I don't imagine that they were staying in a five-star here, but nevertheless, they're welcomed in warmly and are allowed to spend a good evening of company together. When Peter goes to Caesarea, as he has been commanded by the Spirit, he did not have to make the trip alone. We saw there in verse 23 that he was accompanied by some of those local brethren from Joppa who were taking an interest in what Peter was doing. And on arrival, most impressively perhaps, when Peter finally comes to Caesarea, he walks into a full house. He walks into Cornelius' home and sees that he has called together all of his relatives and close friends. And Peter recognizes that many had come together. All of these people had gathered to hear this important message from God. As a result, seemingly the entire assembly was convinced They believed, they were baptized. In verse 48. Outside of our text, the very next chapter, chapter 11, will report to us that Peter went back to Jerusalem to tell the brethren there what had happened among the people he was working with. Well, again, we need to perhaps stop and ask some questions of ourselves then. The modern notion that we hear commonly, the idea that I'm sure you've heard bandied about, that we can be faithful, that we can be people who serve God without being among His other people. My faith is my faith, and my faith is my business, and your faith is your business. And we'll just keep those separated from each other. You don't need to be involved in my stuff. I don't need to be involved in your stuff. We'll just go our separate ways when it comes to impolite conversations like religion or spirituality or faith. We just each have our own way of doing things. And I don't really need to be affiliating with anyone who's trying to do what I'm doing. I can just practice all of that from the comfort of my own couch and just simply be this very religious, very spiritual person who never comes into contact or tries to come into contact with other religious or spiritual people. Can we be those who serve God by ourselves and have nothing to do with His people? This episode seems to destroy that kind of thinking. There is constantly the interconnection between people who are desiring to do what God wants them to do. It involves different things, but always there is the spark between two who are invested in and involved in one another. Make no mistake, the faith, the obedience that lead to salvation in Christ, those are individual decisions. Your relationship with God cannot be grafted onto you. It cannot be derived from someone else's. And you cannot transplant that onto someone else either, as we often lament over that fact. But also realize that truly serving the Lord must involve community. It must involve other people. We must take interest in the spiritual livelihood of our friends and relatives. Look at the good example Cornelius is setting here. When he is going to have Peter come to him and tell him what you must do, apparently for Cornelius, that's not enough just for him to hear what he needs to do. He wants everyone that he knows, everyone that he cares about, to hear what they need to do. And so they're invited into the home. We must take interest in the spiritual efforts of our fellow workers, our fellow laborers in Christ. Peter is sent over to Caesarea from Joppa. But some of the brethren who are there in Joppa say, it probably wouldn't hurt if we tagged along either, would it? Wouldn't help to have a friendly face there. You don't know what you're walking into. Why don't we come with you? Maybe we can provide assistance. Maybe we can be help. We must take interest in the reception of the gospel in areas that we know of. We mentioned Peter in chapter 11 going back to Jerusalem, telling the brethren about the reception that the Gentiles had of the gospel. The end result of that, of course, is that they glorify God and are pleased to hear that news in verse number 18. How much investment do we have in the work that others are doing in preaching the gospel, especially in this place? We must ask this question of ourselves. We have direct fellowship. We have direct affiliation with those men who are preaching the gospel throughout the world. Do you care about that? Do you think about that ever? Do you pray for that? Do you see what we can be doing to encourage those men? I'm not asking these questions rhetorically to accuse anyone. I'm simply asking us and inviting us to investigate ourselves. Do we actually have interest in what the Lord's gospel is doing, the places that it is reaching? Whether it means that we are teaching or serving, or housing others, or praying over others, or inviting others to hear what they need to do. Anything else that we can do, all of those things. We must work to be fostering positive outcomes for people who desire to know the Lord. We have to do that. Perhaps the main consideration that we see from this chapter is that the gospel is for all. A more concentrated application, perhaps, of the point we have just made. That seems to be the primary purpose of this entire account. Just as the Spirit had foreshadowed, just as Jesus had commanded His disciples to do, so was God showing His people now. The gospel was meant for everyone. In verse 34, Peter speaks wisely and with absolute truth. God shows no partiality. The distinction between Jew and Greek was perhaps the biggest issue, the most controversial issue that faced the early church. I realize this is not something that we perhaps have a direct parallel to. It's certainly not something that we really deal with today, that particular idea of Jew and Greek. One of the reasons Cornelius is always of interest to me, and you might share this as well, I'm pretty much, I would have to guess, talking to a 100% Gentile audience this morning. None of us that I am aware of have come from Jewish background or from Jewish upbringing. And most of the people that we encounter in this country, by average, by majority, would be those who are simply Gentiles. And in our religious conversations with those who have some affinity or claim to Christ, those are people who are of Gentile origin. We don't really have this kind of idea that Peter and the other apostles were dealing with. For decades after this point, there would be controversy on the subject. Can Gentiles be Christians? Can they be part of us? Should they be allowed to be part of us? Hard feelings developed on both sides. And yet, they were continually answered by plain revelation from God Himself. It's easy to say, and it's hard to do, but we must observe the fact here that that has to be the guiding principle in all things. Stick to what God has revealed. Stick to what He has already told us. And here we have a pretty good example of that taking place, where there is no room to introduce our own prejudices, our own short-sightedness into the equation. In this case, Peter is led to understand that the Gentiles clearly could receive the gospel. And as he states there in verse 35, anyone who feared God, anyone who worked righteousness, would be accepted by him, whatever nation they had come from. He might already have been working on accepting that kind of an idea, even before meeting Cornelius. You remember in Acts chapter 9, and references made to it in the 10th chapter as well, that Peter had been staying with this man, Simon the Tanner. And a tanner in those days was, of course, someone who worked with leather, worked to tan animal skins. And while we, again, maybe don't have that much knowledge or that much familiarity with that job or what it would require, the Jews of this time were very familiar with it. And they were repulsed by it. The nearness to all of those dead animal carcasses, the nearness to all of those animal skins, the risk for ceremonially defiling oneself was astronomical, if not just an absolute certainty. And so, in the Jewish laws of the time, the tanner's house, the tanner's place of work, had to be at least 50 cubits outside of any city wall. You take that business out away from us. If a tanner was to be betrothed to a woman, and this, again, is something that we wouldn't have today, if a tanner became engaged to a certain woman and she did not know of his occupation and learned of it later on, the marriage could be immediately dissolved just by learning, oh, you're a tanner? Just kidding. I misspoke when I said yes. We can't really imagine a profession that would have that kind of corollary today, I guess. I'm glad preacher was acceptable for my wife. She heard me preach the first time we met, actually, so we kind of avoided that bullet instead of saying later on, you're a tanner or you're this? Well, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. But again, legally, you could do that just because of what this man did. It was a repulsive profession to the Jewish people and one that bore some kind of stigma. Well, Peter has been staying with Simon the Tanner, apparently with no difficulty, and apparently quite happy to do so. And so, already, Peter is receiving some instruction and acceptance, but much more pointedly with Cornelius. He receives this vision three times. It seems Peter works best in threes. And he receives a vision that prepares him for the truth of Gentile acceptance, and then engages with Cornelius upon meeting him, in a further conversation that cemented that reality in his mind, and then to cap all of that, saw unequivocal proof, saw the endorsement of the Holy Spirit Himself to remove all doubt. And so Peter comes to that conclusion. Can anyone forbid water? Who would say that these men cannot be Christians just as we are? At that point, when Peter is making that statement by verse 47, to a very large degree, critical thinking has been removed from the equation by that point. He's not needing to do a lot of problem solving by then. There's not a lot of intellectual exercise that needs to go into this. There's not a lot of further study that one would need to make. God has clearly told them what needs to happen and has clearly revealed his opinion on the matter, if we were to call it that. It was only left to Peter to obey, to fall in line with what had been revealed. And again, what was revealed in this case, God shows no partiality. This continues to be an important lesson for us. Continues to be a needed adage, a needed piece of wisdom, that God shows no partiality. And following right on the heels of that, the thought that if He does not, then how can I possibly do so? And yet do we? We're familiar with the concept that the gospel is for all, but are we truly practicing that to the fullness of our abilities? Again, I don't ask these questions with an answer in mind that I'm trying to provide for you. But I can look in my own life and I can, from that, I suppose, only suspect from those of others. Don't we oftentimes have in mind the image of the person that we need to be preaching to? Don't we oftentimes have set already the parameters for who would be a good candidate to hear the gospel? Amazingly enough, they end up looking a lot like us most of the time. You know, it's someone who's going to just kind of mirror me in many ways, and we probably have a lot of the same interests. It's someone that I can get along with, even outside of spiritual things. But he's this generally good person. He's this generally upstanding human being who really pretty much has already done all of the hard work for us in becoming a Christian. We just need to teach him the finer truths, the finer points of things, and then he'll be able to join the team. But that's the guy we're looking for, the easy work. We show partiality. We have already decided in our minds oftentimes who is worthy of our time, who is worthy of the seed of the gospel, and those who are not. The distinction that Peter saw before him, Cornelius is a good man. He's described to us in terms of being a good man. But in the minds of many people of the time, that didn't matter. He was not Jewish. He's a Gentile. Beyond that, a Roman centurion, an enemy soldier. It doesn't matter how nice that guy is. He's not someone that you want to be preaching the gospel to. And yet Peter, in simply obeying the Lord and His commandments, knew that he needed to do just exactly that. I pray we would have the foresight, the wisdom, to show no partiality in our teaching. Follow the example that our Lord sets and make that available to all. Of final interest this morning, we have to pay attention to what exactly is said. What is it that Peter does? How does the story resolve itself? Cornelius is going to be told what you must do. What is he told that he has to do? The content of what Peter says to this group of eager Gentiles. He first shares the basics of the faith. The coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, his anointing with the Holy Spirit, his ability to prove himself as God among men by working these miracles among the people, by going about and doing good and living this sinless life, signifying his approval by the Father, his dying in cruelty, his dying this painful death, being killed by hanging on a tree, and his resurrection from the dead, his overcoming of that cruel abuse. Those being the chief points of the gospel as Peter reveals it here. And then, after setting up those essentials, establishes furthermore, for man's consumption, what perhaps is of greatest weight. He, that is Jesus, was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And beyond that, the fact that it is Him to him all the prophets witness, that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Those two ideas, those two prongs that Peter is revealing to Cornelius and his household. Jesus will judge. Jesus alone can forgive sin. If you believe in him, you can have forgiveness, remission of all sin. These people did believe, and so they were baptized. Now remember who we're dealing with, the point we're making here, the importance of these things that Peter shares. Remember who our audience is. It's Cornelius, a good man. We really would be hard-pressed to find a better man, actually, in the New Testament, judging solely by his deeds, his reputation, his character. He's solid. There's nothing bad we read about him. He's upstanding. He constantly prays. He fasts. He gives alms. He fears the Lord. He has charge over his household, and they respect him, and they respect God as well because of him. He is, if we look at Romans chapter 1, he's the absolute antithesis of the Greek world that existed around him. All the perversity, all of the chaos and the sin of the Gentile Greek Roman world that Cornelius was a part of. Well, he sets himself in a black and white contrast to those things. He fundamentally represents the very best that the Gentile world could generate. And yet, even with all of that, he does not have what it takes to be saved within himself. He cannot do that for Cornelius. Cornelius can't. He can't save himself. He can't be good enough to forgive his own sins. He can't be good enough to stand in the place of judge at the end of time and say, I judge myself worthy. Because he is a man and he is in need of the gospel. Peter baptized the occupants of this crowded house because he came to the realization there was no other way they were going to be spared in judgment. The best that man can do, which Cornelius seems to be by all accounts, the best that man can do is simply not good enough. There is simply no substitute, absolutely no substitute for believing Jesus Christ and obeying his will for us. There is not anything else that we can do that supersedes that, that equals that. To believe in him and to obey what he has told us to do. Cornelius had no other way of doing something. Peter certainly had not earlier in his life. There is no substitute for what Jesus provides. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. I'm sure you'll remember what Peter and John had indicated earlier when they had been arrested and were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. This same name that Peter is now preaching to Cornelius. Well, they said then, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. This is the only one. And so it's the only one we can preach. It's the only one I can consciously recommend to people. The name, the authority, the power that Jesus himself represents. I pray this morning that you think carefully about your life, about your soul, about your relationship to this judge. He himself was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. We come to times of loss. We come to times of the departure of a saint, of a beloved fellow heir in Christ. And we think of things such as this. What a blessing it is, and what other blessing could equal this knowledge that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins and can stand before that judge. This is how we reach that point. This is how we face such things with any hope, with any confidence, with any strength. If you are absent that in your life, if you do not even know who the judge is, you must change. You must repair that. You must fix that. You must listen to as the angel told Cornelius what you must do. It's portrayed for us clearly in the pages of Scripture exactly what we must do. Believe in Him and respond to Him. If we can help this morning in your acceptance of this truth, in your response to it, we hope you know, I say this line regularly as I speak before us, that nothing would make us happier than to help you do that. I hope each person recognizes the truth in that statement. I don't throw that out as a line. I'm not reading that from a cue card. I've not prepared that in advance to say it and put no personal weight or emotional heft behind that. I hope you do understand it. If it is your desire this morning in any way, shape, or form to respond to the gospel call that the Lord makes, to appeal to those people who will be judged, to make themselves right with the judge, that nothing would cause us more joy than to be able to assist you in doing that. We recognize the precious value of each soul and the desire, the need that we all have for that remission of sins that He alone can promise. We would truly love to help if we can in any way. Come forward if you do have such a need while we stand and sing this song.